Romans chapter 3. Before we begin our study this morning, let me make a few announcements. We started Friday night with a teaching on the atonement. That word is a very slippery word, a big word. In and of itself, it's an English word. There's no literal translated word from the Greek or Hebrew that's atonement. But an English word, atonement, has been used to translate a Hebrew word meaning to cover. And the word atonement has gotten various meanings through various theological views, and so it's lost all meaning because it has too much meaning. But the idea of what is meant by atonement, we can discuss. And Friday night, I trust, was a very helpful discussion in understanding, at least to some degree, what the atonement is not. Thank you. Get the volume up. Everybody else is working right except me. So we learned Friday night that there are a number of things that the atonement is not, that some people have said it is. It does not consist in, for example, Jesus being punished with all of the penalty that all of these sinners deserve for all time. That Jesus was not being punished at all, either for his own account or for anybody else's account. Atonement is not the obedience to the law that Jesus gave being imputed to the sinner, to give him an obedience or righteousness by receiving the imputation or being given the obedience of Christ to his account. That is not the atonement either. The atonement is not... those are the two main ideas of what people consider the atonement to be. The imputation of the obedience of Christ, the punishment that the sinner deserves put upon Jesus. To try to further our discussion about the atonement, we're going to read here in Romans 3, and we're, as I said Friday night, you don't start with trying to say what the atonement is. You've got to get a broader view of some things, and you'll find that somewhere in this broad picture is an element of it called the atonement, or the sacrifice of Jesus, or the sufferings of Jesus, or the death of Jesus. And somewhere in this broader picture of things, there is this element to it, which is identified as the atonement. But it only makes sense in context of a broader picture of things. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. Greg, would you read 21 through 31 for us, please? And everyone, please follow along. Greg Riley, excuse me.
Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Therefore, to demonstrate the righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law.
Okay, let us look at where Paul is going. He has left a discussion of law as a means of standing right before God and being accepted by God, because Paul has proven that no one has persevered from the beginning of their life to the end of their life in promoting good. He has proven that both Gentile and Jew have violated law that has been known to their hearts and their minds. So as a consequence, he concluded in chapter 3, verse 9, "Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin." So he concludes that and has proven all under sin. All are guilty before God. In that state, he therefore concludes, verse 20, "Because by works of law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through law comes knowledge of sin." It doesn't create sin, it doesn't make sin happen, it reveals the sin that already exists in the heart of the one who has sinned. Now, verse 21, "Now apart from law, righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets." Righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even righteousness of God, I know in your translation it has the, but it's in italics, which means there is no article in the Greek. He's talking about righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. Now, then he repeats, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Paul is going to describe to us God is righteous and has manifested the fact that he is righteous even though he has justified sinners without them obeying law. They have already become sinners because they did not obey law, and God has justified sinners without the means of law, which would not justify them anyway. In other words, under law, they are hopeless. Yet, the final result before God is that they are justified. But God did it a different way than the way that they already forfeited. In other words, the Jew and the Gentiles forfeited the right to eternal life by sin, and God still, because they forfeited eternal life and justification or righteous standing before God or claims to eternal life, still God has given eternal life, but on a basis other than the basis that they forfeited. In other words, God did not go back and reconstruct the law in such a way that it could then, to the sinner, produce a claim to have eternal life. Paul is trying to describe that God will be seen to be righteous even though sin is not, the penalty of sin is not executed upon the sinner. Paul is going to discuss a real dilemma. And the way he describes it in verse 26, he says, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You parents probably know the dilemma between trying to uphold the rules of the house and yet treat your children as if they deserved not to be punished when they break the rule or to be disciplined or whatever the case may be. You know the dilemma of trying to be two things at once, a disciplinarian and one who shows favor to those who do not deserve favor. True? You caught in that dilemma at times? That is a small example of the issue that God is going to be discussed here. Now, what is justification? We're going to limit our discussion this morning, I believe, to this idea of justification, being justified as a gift by his grace. Being justified as a gift by his grace. What does it mean to be justified? Sadly, the wrong notion of justification has been developed by simply taking what it means to be justified by law and then carry that over into the gospel. What does it mean to be justified by law? It means that when you've been accused of a crime, you go into court, they try to prove you did the crime, and no evidence can hold up that you did the crime, and when it is all over, they say, case dismissed. That is the plot of every Perry Mason story. Is it not? Every Perry Mason story ends with the person that is accused being justified by the workings of law itself. That through going through the whole workings of law and gathering evidence and all the witnesses and all the testimony, the judge being present and everything present and everything being held out, it is found that the person is not guilty. Case dismissed. That is being justified before law. That is that the person accused offers reasons why he should not be found guilty. He offers to the court his that's a different case. The not guilty. The second type of justification before the law is a person is accused of a crime and he did the act. He killed the person. But in the trial, he lays before the court his reasons, his justification for the act. And if it is found that it was truly self-defense, he is found not guilty of murder, but in the eyes of the law, he acted justly, or acceptably, or justifiably. So in that case, before the law and by the workings of law, he is justified. He did the act, but he is justified. But the law has constructed itself in such a way that self-defense is a justifiable act, even though it results in the death of a person. That is being justified by law. Sadly, theologians have taken that idea and carried it over into the gospel idea and tried to make a parallel. Tried to make the works of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the justification by God of the sinner, to equal the same kind of activity, only Jesus and his obedience is brought into the matter, and the obedience of Jesus is put up as put in the file, if you will, of the accused, and then when the accused is brought to court, they look at the file and they find the perfect obedience of Jesus and say, see, the man's not guilty. Therefore, he's justified. And so the idea is that man is justified by the perfect obedience of Jesus because he presents it to the court as an acceptable obedience. As we pointed out Friday night, if that were the case, then Jesus would not have to suffer the penalty of the sinner because he would never be threatened with it, since the obedience of Jesus would cause him to be declared not guilty. Another view in this similar case of justification by law that's carried into the gospel is, well, the sinner is found guilty, but Jesus is going to suffer all of the penalty that is due the sinner, and so that the sinner goes free. Now, that is not justification in the gospel sense because there is no grace there. If somebody suffers the penalty another deserves, then on the matter of justice, the person can demand to be set free. The law cannot punish the same crime on two different people. So a matter of justice, that once again is being justified by law or through the workings of law and justice. But gospel justification is a very different means of justifying the sinner. Legal justification and gospel justification would end up with the same result. The person being in favor with God's government. Okay? The person who is found legally justified would retain his favor under God's government and all of the blessings of God's government. A person who is found to be justified in his actions by law, that is, to be found that he had never sinned, would have never lost the communion with God, would have never lost the blessings of God. Like Adam and Eve walking in the garden. As long as they walked in obedience to God and love for God, they continued to walk in His presence, to be in His fellowship, to be in His favor. All the blessings of God's government, all of His protection. Now, if a person were justified by law, he would have never lost all of those blessings. All of that communion. Justification by faith as a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus results in the same thing, but a different means. When a person is justified as a gift by grace, the result is that they come back into the favor of God's government and all of its blessings and all of its protections, as if that person had never sinned. Imagine that. Imagine that. See that. Understand that. A person justified as a gift by grace is subsequently treated by God and His government as if he had never sinned. He is not treated in any second-class manner from a person differently than a person who would have never sinned. If you can imagine Adam having never sinned and the relationship that he had with God face to face and all of the blessings of that relationship, the person who is justified as a gift by grace has all of the blessings that I've described about Adam and all of the relationship with God and all of the protection of God and His government as Adam before he sinned. What a quantum leap from the state of a person who is dead in their trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God, in darkness, described as in the kingdom of Satan. What a quantum leap from there to a relationship with God and His government as if he had never sinned. Not a jump from there in darkness and death and transgression to a relationship with God and a special compartment where now these are the people that have been justified as a gift, but they don't have all of the blessings of those who have never sinned. No. There is no sub-relationship with God by those who are justified as a gift by grace. It is full pardon, full acceptance, and that is one of the consequences of justification as a gift by grace. The same benefits, blessings, and relationship as one who had never sinned. And God treats one that way. Now understand, when God justifies a sinner as a gift by grace, it is not as though he now thinks that person has never sinned. It is that he treats the person as if they had never sinned. God does not change. Everyone acknowledges that. God does not gain in His knowledge of something, nor does He forget things. Okay? When the Bible says He remembers our sins no more, He's talking in terms about how He will relate to us. Upon what basis will He relate to us? Will He relate to us based upon our history of sin? No. He doesn't remember those as a basis upon which to relate to us, although He doesn't forget them. It is that He puts them aside and doesn't relate to us according to our sin, but according to His mercy, He saves us. He takes a different reference point upon which to treat us. He treats us not according to our sins, which He still knows we committed, but now He treats us according to His loving kindness or His mercy. Gospel justification consists of two things. pardon from sin and acceptance. Pardon of sin and acceptance. Another word for pardon is forgiveness. Forgiveness or pardon and acceptance. That's the two parts of gospel justification. Not justification by works of law or through the workings of law, but the gospel justification is where God, to the sinner, pardons him of his sin. He doesn't forget his sin. He doesn't declare the sinner not a sinner. He pardons the sinner. A person who is pardoned, Gerald Ford said, Gerald Ford, by the way, pardoned Richard Nixon. You know that? All of you know that? Okay. And some people say, that's terrible. We know he's guilty. And look at you, made him look like he's innocent. And Gerald Ford said, the offer of pardon assumes guilt. The acceptance of pardon acknowledges guilt. When Richard Nixon took the pardon, he acknowledged his guilt. Sung Young Moon, the head of the Moonies, has been trying for years to get Congress to issue him a pardon. He was convicted of something. I believe he served time for it. But he is trying to get a pardon. Man doesn't understand pardon. He wants pardon as a statement that he was never guilty. That's what he's after. So he can have a demonstration that, see, the government found that I was really never guilty of that crime. They made me serve time wrongly. A pardon is not a declaration that you are innocent. It is a declaration that you are guilty. And to receive the pardon is an acknowledgement of guilt. When you go to a person and say, will you forgive me? You are confessing guilt. Okay? That's what's going on. When God is merciful to the sinner and pardons him, it is an acknowledgement that the sinner has acknowledged his own guilt. Because mercy is only for the guilty. Sinners who do not see their guilt can make no sense. You can't see any meaningfulness. It sees no significance of being pardoned by God or being forgiven by God. Because they do not yet see their guilt. Justification is, first of all, pardon or forgiveness. As you can see already, this isn't very different than legal justification. Legal justification is saying the person never did it, or they did it, but they had a justifiable reason. The first element of gospel justification is you did it, and you do not have a justifiable reason. You acknowledge your guilt, that you have committed a crime under God's law and against His government, and your very appeal for pardon is an acknowledgement of that. Gospel justification is only for the guilty. Jesus said he came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. Why? Righteous don't need any repentance. They don't need any mercy. They don't need the gospel. Should there be a righteous person who has never sinned? He doesn't need Jesus Christ. He doesn't need the mercy of God. Jesus came to call the sinners to repentance and not the righteous. The gospel justification is, first of all, a willingness for God to pardon. Secondly, it is a willingness for God to treat the sinner as if he had never sinned. Those are the two elements of gospel justification. When we talk about being justified by faith, we are talking about having sins forgiven or pardoned and being accepted by God and treated by Him as if we had never sinned. Paul says that that is a gift. It is a gift. Being pardoned from what you deserve and being treated as if you had never sinned is a gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is another way of saying pardon and being treated as if you had never sinned. The free gift of God. It's a gift. This is a season for gifts, isn't it? Are you going to give gifts this year? Think about gifts. Please, think about gifts with me. You may find that you're not going to give one gift this year. A gift in the sense that Paul is talking about is a free giving of something. Now, if you're giving gifts at Christmas because somebody gave you a gift last year, you're not giving a gift. You're paying back. See that? It's not a gift. If in your mind you are under some kind of mental pressure and recollection of last year, what you got from so-and-so, and you know that you must make sure you give something back this year, as an acknowledgement. I'm not saying that you have an evil thought, ooh, boy, I'm really, you know. But understand, if on you there is the pressure that you've imposed upon yourself to give a gift to an individual because they gave you a gift, that is not a gift. That is payment for something received. Okay? If you give a gift because you think that the person will think ill of you if you don't, that is not a gift. That is a payment for something you expect to receive. The gifts that you give are only gifts if they are given freely for the sake of giving something good to that person that can be for their good. If you are under any other considerations, those are not gifts. Not as the Bible is talking about gifts. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give my body to be burned and have not love, I am nothing. If I sell all my goods and give to the poor and have not love, I am nothing. Now, to the people who were poor and received the things that Paul might have given in what he's talking about, to them, they would have received good. But for Paul, he wasn't giving something good because he did not have love in what he was describing. So it wasn't really a gift. There were some other considerations going on. Jesus said in Luke 11:13, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Jesus makes the distinction that evil people can give good gifts. Because what the thing is that is given can be a good for a person, but coming from an evil heart. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Spirit? Your Heavenly Father, who is not an evil person, but is filled with benevolence, how much more will He give you good things in comparison to those who are evil, who give things that are good? Not the person is good, but the thing given is good to the person who receives it. In the sense that Paul is talking about being justified as a gift by His grace, the gift of justification, the gift of pardon, the gift of treating you or me as if we have never sinned, is a pure gift of grace. It is justified as a gift by His grace. Grace is one of the attributes of benevolence. God has no attributes except those attributes of benevolence. He is love. All the attributes of God are attributes of benevolence. His righteousness in upholding His law is an attribute of benevolence. His mercy in pardoning sin is an attribute of benevolence. His grace in treating the sinner as if he had never sinned is an attribute of benevolence. But Paul says that God's grace cannot be justly given to the sinner without Jesus Christ giving His life on the cross through the shedding of His blood. That Jesus is set forth, publicly displayed, verse 25, as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And that he says this is a demonstration of God's righteousness. Why? Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where does Jesus fit in justification? The grace of God is one attribute of pure benevolence. The grace of God was willing to treat the sinner as if he had never sinned. The death of Jesus, the atonement of Jesus, did not increase God's grace. It did not intensify God's grace. God's grace in its intensity, in its purity, has never changed. It has always been disposed to treat the sinner as if he had never sinned, to treat him graciously, to give him favor that he didn't and doesn't deserve. The death of Jesus did not make the grace of God increase or purify him to such a degree that it was then willing to treat the sinner graciously. God is as gracious without an atonement as He is with one. The grace of God in justifying the sinner is not made gracious by the death of Jesus. The mercy of God is an attribute of benevolence. That is the willingness to keep from the sinner that which he deserves, to withhold from the sinner that which he deserves, which is his penalty, his punishment. The mercy of God did not increase, did not become purified, did not become intensified because Jesus died on the cross. The mercy of God has not changed. It has always been willing to withhold from the sinner what he deserves. The death of Jesus, the atonement of Christ, did not change the character of God. In pardoning the sinner, He pardons him the same way as if there had been no atonement. His grace receives the sinner and treats him as if he had never sinned, just the same way as if there had been no atonement. So the atonement does not bring about an increase in some attribute of God's benevolence that raises it to some level to overcome man's sin. The grace and love and mercy of God has always been sufficient to justify the sinner. The problem is, how can God be justified in doing so? The atonement of Jesus really is to justify God in justifying the sinner. The atonement of Jesus is to lay aside any accusation that God is not just when He is the justifier. And that's what Paul is talking about here. whom God displayed, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his, God's righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The death of Jesus, the public display of the death of Jesus, is a public propitiation. It is a publicly given action that justifies God when he justifies a sinner. The death of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus, prevents God from being accused of being unjust when he lets the sinner go free. This is such a thick portion of Scripture. There's so much here. The justification that I am talking about, the pardon and acceptance of the sinner, is a gift. With all the gifts that you give, the elements of pressure upon you to give them, either to pay back what you have received or to make payment for that which you hope to receive, with all of that element in it, you have to get beyond that to begin to get a true picture of the gift of justification that God, by his grace, gives. Because the justification he gives as a gift is not a payback to the sinner for his repentance or his faith. It is just a gift. And it is not a payment for something that he expects to receive after paying and giving this gift. He doesn't give the gift of justification expecting to be paid back with something from the sinner. It is a pure gift. Just a pure gift because of his grace. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. There's not one plea that the sinner can make for God to give him his grace, except that the blood of Jesus was shed so that when God gives his gift of grace, he cannot be accused of being unjust. And that you bid me come. There's a gift for me. Just as I am, without one plea, except thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. No plea. No plea. It's a gift. God, give me your grace. I want to serve you. God, give me your grace. I'm trying my best. God, give me your grace. I feel so bad about my sin. No. No pleas. There are no pleas to offer. It's a gift. I remember in a Bible study on Friday night, I pulled out a dollar bill and I said, anybody who would like to receive this can have it. And everybody just sat there. Except Pat. And Pat came up and got it because she believed my offer was genuine and that it could be had. God's justification of the sinner is a gift. If I could say it enough times that it would cause you to believe it, I would say it enough times. How can God do that? How can God do that? How can he not uphold his law and do that? What would justify him in doing that? That's what sticks in the mind of the sinner. How can he do that? So theologians have tried to construct ways to make it possible for the mind to say, oh, I see how he can do that. He punishes Jesus. That is why he can give me no punishment. No. No, because then it's not a gift. It's an exchange, but it's not a gift. Oh, I see how he can do that. He imputes the obedience of Jesus to my account. That's why he won't punish me. No. It's a gift. You might say, well, the obedience of Jesus is given to me as a gift. No, because then that's not gospel justification. You would be justified by the law, looking at his obedience and then letting you go. So the mind tries to figure out, how can God truly pardon me and be just? Because if I know what I know about me, if God knows what I know about me, there's no way he could pardon me and be just. And I've been through that. I knew. If God knew what I knew about me, and I knew he did, I knew I had no hope before a God who is just. But then I saw that Jesus was set forth publicly as a manifestation or a demonstration as a propitiation, so that God, who gives justification as a gift, is not only the justifier, but he is just in doing so. Without understanding the atonement, you can believe that the shedding of the blood of Jesus is a sufficient reason in God's government for him to justify you and remain just. For 1,000 years, the gospel was preached, and nobody tried to explain what the atonement was. But people believed the fact that God had provided an atonement, that God had provided a sufficient work, whereby when he justified the sinner, he did not become unjust himself. In about 1100, a man named Anselm came up with a rather systematic explanation of the atonement and started the whole church in the direction of trying to explain something that simply needs to be believed because God declares it is so. And now we have to explain away the errors in thinking and get back to the fact that justification is not brought about through punishing Jesus or giving his obedience to me. But what is given to me as a gift is God's justification because of his grace. We're not talking about even the conditions of that. We're not talking about the conditions of that. Paul declares it to be so, that God's justification is a gift because of his grace, because of his favor upon sinners, even though they don't deserve his favor. Jesus and the disciples were walking to Jerusalem, and they went through the city of Samaria, named Sychar. And the disciples went into town to buy some food. And Jesus was sitting at a well. And a woman came from the city to get some water. A woman who had 5 husbands and was living with a man that was not her husband yet. And Jesus started talking to her, a Samaritan woman. It was forbidden for Jewish men to talk to Samaritan women. He starts talking to her and says, give me some water to drink. And she's amazed that he would talk to her. And he said to her that he had water to give her. And she says, well, I don't see. Where's your pitcher? I don't see. And he says to her, if you knew the gift of God, who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. If you knew, I say to you this morning, the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. If you only knew the gift of God, some of you do, and some of you yet do not know it. If you only knew that God's acceptance, treatment of you, and pardon for your sins is a gift because of his benevolence, his gracious disposition to the sinner, you would ask of him and he would give you water to drink. Everywhere it is portrayed that Jesus is God's gift to man, that eternal life is given as a gift to all men. It's in Jesus. Eternal life is a gift. Justification is a gift. Paul had said in verse 21, but now apart from law, righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul said that because he wanted the Jews particularly to see that what he was going to prove about how a man could be right with God was not anything new. Paul had not come up with a new doctrine. It was already witnessed to in the law and the prophets. Now, by the law and the prophets, the Jews meant all of their Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, all of their writings. In the law, or the five books of Moses, what the law referred to, we have the story of Abraham, who, when he believed God, God counted it as righteousness. And the whole fourth chapter of Romans is Paul taking Abraham as an example of how God already in the law demonstrated his grace to a man who had sinned, was a sinner. And through this man having faith in God's promise, his faith was counted as if it were righteousness, and he was treated as if he were righteous by the grace of God. All of the Old Testament sacrificial system was a demonstration that God had already made provision through sacrifices to treat the sinner differently than he deserved. To let the sinner go free of what he deserves and have something substituted in place of what he deserves. The lamb and the goats were not punished. But what happened to them was substituted in God's government instead of punishing the sinner. The promise of the new covenant made in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, still part of the law and the prophets, promised. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah 31. Paul says that these are witnessed to by the law and the prophets. In the promise of a new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. God promised He would make a new covenant, not on the basis of law, which Israel broke, but upon new and better promises. And in that new covenant, He promised to forgive their iniquities, there's pardon, and to remember them no more. That is, He will not reference them in His treatment of those who were in the new covenant. He says, in that new covenant, everyone shall know me. There's the blessings of acceptance. So in the law, in the prophets, in the life of Abraham, in all the ceremonies of the Mosaic law, are all descriptions of, and promises of, and declarations that God has promised and has planned to justify the sinner separate from his obedience to law. Paul didn't come up with a new gospel. Paul didn't come up with a new way of being right with God. Paul is simply going to examine and expose for us God's revealed way to handle the sinner by grace. In fact, not only is the new covenant in the law and the prophets revealed, not only is the sacrifices a revelation of God's willingness to treat the sinner differently than he deserves, with the mechanism of an atonement involved, not only is the new covenant, life of Abraham, the sacrifices, but David himself, in Psalms 32 that we read, said, Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And Paul quotes that in the 4th chapter and the 7th and 8th verses. So the king of Israel, David, Paul points to as a revelation that God is going to treat the sinner graciously, and has, in fact, treated David, treated Abraham, and all those who had faith in God, treated them graciously instead of what they deserved, and pardoned their sin because of His grace. So God's grace is sufficient to pardon the sinner and treat him as if he had never sinned. But He cannot do so without being unjust. And it is necessary that something be done so that He can do it justly. And that necessary thing is what Jesus accomplished. There is substitution when it comes to the atonement. Some people think that Jesus is substituted in place of the sinner and receives the sinner's punishment. That is not true. But there is substitution. What is substituted is this. What the Holy One, the Righteous One, suffered and gave up His life is substituted in the kingdom of God and in the government of God in place of what the sinner deserves. What Jesus did in obeying the law demonstrates God's view of the law. Jesus suffering and dying, a just and holy one, as if he were not holy, as if he were a criminal. Suffering and dying. His sufferings and death, the Bible declares, is a sufficient reason to not punish the sinner. And yet God remained just. The death of Jesus is not aimed at the sinner. It is aimed at justifying God. The atonement of Jesus Christ makes sense only in the context of God's government. The atonement is a governmental activity in which his suffering and death is accepted as a sufficient demonstration of God's attitude towards sin, of his sincerity of giving the law, that it is accepted as a substitute for the sinner's punishment. I know the old ideas really fight against the significance of that. The legal mind is hard to draw away from the idea that Jesus died what the sinner deserves, that he was punished, receiving the punishment. Listen, folks, Jesus was not being punished. He was, in fact, giving his blood as the blood of the new covenant. His death was inaugurating and ratifying the new covenant, not being punished for the sinner's sin. Worlds apart. What he was accomplishing was opening up the new covenant. What he's accomplishing was giving blood that would ratify the new covenant that was promised to the nation of Israel. So we'll seek to elaborate what we're talking about here on Friday. We're going to leave this right here. But let me close with reading you just a couple paragraphs from a book that I think will help you. When we read the scriptures Friday night about the blood of Christ, his blood was necessary in order for us to be cleansed, in order for us to be forgiven, in order for us to be redeemed. There are various pictures in the scriptures of the state of the sinner and what he needs. He's in slavery. He needs to be set free. He's dirty. He needs to be cleansed. He's dead. He needs to be alive. Okay? All these pictures. And they're metaphors, folks. They're metaphors. Now, a metaphor or an analogy, anytime you use symbolic language, does not mean the thing is not real. In fact, I did a study when I was in Bible school and I wrote about language, and I discovered that instead of symbolic language being used because the thing was less real, you use symbolic language because regular language cannot adequately describe the reality of what you're trying to describe. So you have to use symbolic language to suggest something that is more real than just ordinary language can demonstrate. So when the Bible uses metaphors and symbolic language and analogies, it is not because the thing is less real than language. It is more real than language can describe. So we can only allude to it by pictures. Okay? But when the Bible talks about the sinner being enslaved and the blood of Christ sets us free, if we take that literally, okay, we get into trouble. If we take that we are dead and he makes us alive, if we take that literally, we get into trouble. It is true we were dead.
He makes us alive.
We are slaves. He sets us free. But if you start picturing a slave and in chains, and Jesus coming along and his blood somehow gets the key loose, or somehow his blood is presented on an auction block, and that's the sufficient price of to ransom you from being a slave, the mind gets in all kinds of trouble because it doesn't begin to really picture the real truth of what's going on. But let me give you a description of how to get beyond the metaphors to the sense of what is being said. The scriptures indeed use a variety of metaphors in describing the necessity and nature of atonement. When sin is represented under a figure, we find the Savior introduced under a corresponding figure. If sin is a disease, and the whole head sick and heart faint, Christ is a physician. There is a balm in Gilead and a physician there. If sin is hunger and thirst, Christ is the bread and water of life. If sin is error in a road or path, Christ is then the way. And if sin is a debt, Christ is then a price. Let passages of this description be understood literally, and they immediately become not only unintelligible, but plainly contradictory. But let them be understood metaphorically, as was evidently designed, and they are intelligible, consistent, and fraught with instruction. If sin is called a disease, we are not to understand that it may be healed as easily as bodily diseases are, or in the same manner. But we are rather to infer from this representation the greatness of the evil, and that as diseases of the body which are not healed bring forth, so sin, if it be not destroyed in us, will inevitably issue in a more dreadful death of the immortal soul. If sin be spoken of as a debt, it is not to show us that it may be paid by another, but it is rather to signify to us that our sins render us accountable to God, though not precisely in the same manner, yet as certainly as debtors are to their creditors, and that a day of reckoning must come. If sin is a debt and also a disease, and Christ a price to pay the debt, and a physician to heal the disease, we are no more authorized to infer that he has paid the debt than we are to conclude that he has healed the disease, which we know is not the fact. The truth is, neither debt nor disease does specifically describe the nature of sin, nor does the payment of a debt, nor the healing of a disease, with any greater literal correctness describe the work of the Redeemer. From what has been shown concerning the necessity and nature of the atonement, it is evident not only that it does not at all consist in the payment of a debt, but that it is perfectly consistent with free grace in the pardon of sinners. Grace and justice may be considered as opposite terms. Where one begins, the other necessarily ends. That action which justice requires cannot be of grace. An action to be gracious must be unmerited, and if unmerited, it must be what no being is under obligation to perform. Being justified as a gift by grace, under no obligation to perform it, and justice ceased where mercy entered. And why could God do that and be just in doing so? Because of Jesus and his shed blood. Do you have to understand all of the workings of that? No. You can believe that God has declared that Jesus publicly displayed as a propitiation is a sufficient reason for God to justify you and remain just to himself, to his word, and to his government. Let's pray.